here, how we do things, some theological issue, current cultural issue, and how to understand that from the Word of God. Whatever questions you might have, you can write them down and put them in the box in the back there, my left, your right, and we'll endeavor to answer those, if not tonight, then our next third Sunday evening meeting. As we continue in Hebrews and the topic of Jesus being a high priest, I have another analogy this week to help us understand and maybe appreciate a little bit, because it's an analogy, so it falls short, of what's being communicated here. Our passage today, thankfully, tells us what the point is in verse 1 of chapter 8. We have such a high priest. This is the kind of high priest we have. And before we pray and read this passage and get into it, the example I would give to at least get us thinking in this direction, since we are not Jews living in this regular common culture of a temple and sacrifices, would be something like this. So last night, let's say I went to Denny's for dinner. That's great. Some of you are thinking, I'm sorry. Others of you are thinking, cool, right? But if I did go out to dinner, I did so because I need food. I'm needy. I'm weak. I need food. And if I went out to dinner in a restaurant, say Denny's, right, someone, a cook, right, at Denny's you'd call them a cook, in the back prepared the food that was brought to me. And that was the kind of dinner out I had last night. But what if I said I went to Starks, which I have had the blessing of going there, thanks to others' generosity? Now it's a little different. You're thinking about it a little differently. If you even know what Starks is, I didn't till not too long ago, but a steakhouse downtown. For those of you who don't want to hear about food this morning, my apologies. But if you understand what that is, and you're thinking, oh, well, that's going out to dinner of a different kind. That's not Denny's. Though Denny's, there was a meal, a provision, a reminder of your need. But now we're talking this steakhouse, where when you order a steak, that's all you get. Anything else you want, you order that separately. It's like that kind of restaurant. And the person in the back preparing the food is not a cook. They're a chef, right? So you understand from that analogy that we're talking about two different kinds of the same sort of thing. That there's elements between those two different kinds that are similar, but there's a big difference in quality. And that's what is going on with Jesus as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not a high priest after the order of Aaron, not as a mere man, but the Son of God and the Son of Man, who offered a sacrifice, not that of bulls or goats, but of himself, and then entered the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies in heaven, forever living as our mediator. That's the kind of high priest we have if our faith is in Christ. Of such a kind do we have. Yes, the earthly priesthood and the sacrifices were instituted by God. They had value, but that priesthood, that tabernacle, that Holy of Holies is a shadow of what we now have in Christ through faith in Him. That is the point. That is the point of this letter so far and of the passage we're going to look at this morning. And again, not being surrounded by temples and priests, not being Jews with a temple and a priesthood and sacrifices, only having familiarity with it through the black and white text. I use that failing analogy to whet our appetite. It was a pun for what's coming. Join me in prayer and then we'll read it. Father, we are. But man, male and female created in your image. Flesh and blood, we have a beginning, we have an end. You do not. And yet you have provided a means for coming into your very presence. Your Son, fully God, also fully human, one with you, one with us, who himself was the sacrifice, spotless, because though tempted as we are, he never disobeyed you. Father, have mercy upon us as we continue in Hebrews and in this portion of it this morning to expand our understanding of how great a provision we have in Christ, the kind of high priest we have. For any who have not yet understood that or have not come to you through him, Father, as we continue to meet and are in your word, may you grant faith in him to enter into your presence through Christ. That you would be worshiped and honored in a manner pleasing to you, according to your ways, overcoming our natural separation from you. Just as we have a merciful and faithful high priest, that is because he is God, you are God, you are merciful. Have mercy upon us. Open our eyes as we are in your word, that we would behold you in your glory through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, only 1 through 7 this morning, because I believe that there's something that comes up in the end here worth a little more explanation than is given in the passage. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Then it goes on and gets into that covenant, which of course is the new covenant, foretold in part by Isaiah and then by Jeremiah. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But 8:1, nice and clear. Here's the point so far. Since 1:1, really, here's the point. This is our high priest. We have such a high priest. We have a high priest of this kind, of this type. 1:1 said this. Says it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word priest or high priest isn't used in those first opening verses, but what a priest does is he offered a payment for sin. In this case, this high priest offered himself. 7:27 from last week. But this is the high priest we have. And then by way of summary, at least three things are said here. What kind of high priest do we have? One who is seated at the right hand of the mayor? No, higher. The president? No, higher. The right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Again, that's what is said there back in chapter 1. After making purifications for sins 1-3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Supreme over angels, even over Abraham. From verse 1, greater than the prophets, he is God and he is man. He is now a high priest, but not after the order of Aaron, after the order of Melchizedek. So the kind of high priest we have, first of all, has a position that is the highest position that can be had. Seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. If you know the record of Joseph in Genesis, you know he ends up second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. What he said, what Joseph said, was as if Pharaoh had spoken. It's the highest position you can have next to the highest. Well, you say, why is it at the right hand and not simply on the throne? Because he is God and God is one, though he is God the Son. He is also God incarnate. He is still man, fully human, though in a resurrected body. And so he has the highest position possible. It would have been the high priest, the one priest who was able to go into the Holy of Holies. That is the highest position that existed in Israel on earth under the law. But Jesus has a higher position as our high priest, the right hand of the majesty. And it's in heaven, at the highest location. God is not having his throne on earth and Jesus has a seat at his right hand. It's not in the earthly Holy of Holies, in that tent that would have been in Jerusalem when the temple was built in the temple. But it's actually in heaven. We've seen this phrase before. Our two memory verses so far from Hebrews have been this, 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's passed through the heavens. He didn't keep going, though. He stayed there. It means he went up through the skies into the heavenlies. Where is he? The Father's right hand. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this month, from the end of chapter 6, verse 19, we have this, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters not the depths of the sea, keeping us fixed to the bottom lest we drift, but a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the kind of priest we have if our faith is in Christ. One who's in the highest position, at the highest location, and he is in the highest place of, this isn't the best English here, but the highest place of presence that you could be. Verse 2, a minister in the holy places. Sometimes the means the, and sometimes it means the, like the one and only. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We'll come back to that in a moment and what that means. But the point, as in, now this is the point, verse 1, is that this is the kind of high priest that Jesus is. And if your faith is in him, this is your high priest, one in the highest position at the highest location, in the highest place of presence before God himself. And the contrast is directly with the earthly priests who would have been on earth, going into the Holy of Holies, not into heaven, into the true Holy of Holies, into God's presence. But that earthly provision of where God's glory would dwell. There's a contrast here. We have the greatest, the most bestest, the supreme high priest. So stop there for a minute. An applicational question comes up, right? Why then would we ever look to any mere man or woman? I've said it before, not by way of picking on or demonizing, but our greatest example of that is Catholicism, which I grew up in. You had to go to the priest to confess your sin. God was kept distant and aloof. But we get to go right into the presence of God himself through our high priest, Jesus. But it's not only the Catholics who do that. We do that too. When we put our heroes of the faith, whether they be dead or alive, on a pedestal. And we hang on every word they say instead of questioning every word they say to see if it is a true explanation of the word of God. It's our tendency. We want to exalt man or woman, and put someone else there. But that would be to usurp Jesus' place, which we cannot do. To kick him off the throne and put a mere person there. Why would we ever look to any other man or woman, mere human? It seems that the Hebrews were doing that, wanting to look back to the old system and the old priesthood. So before we point fingers at them and scoff, my goodness, what fools are we doing that? Or maybe we're not doing that, but are we embracing and rejoicing in the privilege we have to go directly before the throne of grace through this high priest, Jesus? The next verse, verse 3, says, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something singular to offer. Now that's picking up on what was there in verse 27, as well as back in 1:3, a propitiation for sin. In verse 27 of chapter 7, he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. But the topic or the issue or the fuller explanation of this sacrifice that this priest, this high priest Jesus offered, is yet to come in 9 through 10. But the topic here is on the issue of priesthood and the comparison. No more is given there. But we know at least in part already, and then certainly when we get to 9 or 10, that he is the, you know, sometimes the means the, sometimes it means the. He is the sacrifice, once and for all time. Why would we ever think something else has to be done or offered or given to make us right with the Holy One? Jesus has done that. Verse 4 through 6. Now, if he were on earth, if Jesus was on earth instead of in the heavens, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, the Aaronic priesthood, those according to the line of Aaron, as in keeping with the law, which Jesus is not. He is the type of priest after the order or the pattern of Melchizedek, not Aaron. So he is a priest. Well, why isn't he here doing that on earth? Because he's in heaven. If he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. And those who are on earth, verse 5, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. I put in the outline there for you. You can look at later on, Exodus 25, verses 9 and 40. That's what the Lord said to Moses. What's going on here? Well, Moses was shown, and we can debate, but it's pointless, as to exactly what he was shown and how he was shown it. But what Moses was shown was what he was supposed to go and give instructions of to be built on earth. And that was a model, a pattern, or a shadow of what is actually and truly in heaven. If you were standing outside and you were waiting for someone, someone that you liked and you were looking forward to seeing, of course, and you saw a shadow come up near you, you're likely to turn around in excitement and hug the real thing, the person, not the shadow. But the shadow is connected to the real thing, but not the actual thing. Or if you were shown a model of, say, a car or a house or whatever it might be, like, oh, that's cool. Well, do you want the real thing? The actual? That's where Jesus is serving. In the actual Holy of Holies. It's where Isaiah ended up in Isaiah 6. And his response was, by the way, not, cool, dude. Hey, I got a few questions. You know, it was flat on his face. I'm done. I'm dead. I'm unholy. I'm unworthy. Woe is me. But then a seraph, a burning one, took tongs from the altar. Do you ever think about, like, wait a second. What? Oh. Because the tabernacle, then the temple, when it was fixed and stationary, is the model, the shadow of the real thing. And that's where the priest served, in keeping with the law. Jesus, our high priest, wasn't serving there in his earthly ministry or afterwards before the temple was destroyed, or now he's in heaven in the true, the one and only temple, God's very presence in the Holy of Holies. And that has an implication, verse 6. But as it is, Jesus has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now that covenant and those promises come later in the chapter. But the point here is that we have such a high priest. This is where he is. This is what he's doing. And it makes him much greater, far greater, more excellent, supreme over those who served in the earthly shadow of the real thing. Who served in the copy, the pattern, the model of the real thing. And so now Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Christ, the Messiah, the word used here in verse 6, has a more excellent ministry than that of the Old Testament priesthood. And he mediates, he brings about between God and man a better covenant, a better sort of contract, if you will, than the one that was brought about, given, sustained under the Old Testament law and the Old Testament priesthood. Couple of things here. First of all, again, why would we want to go back to some sort of human priesthood? Whether it be the Jewish one, like these early or original hearers were maybe tempted to do or toying with doing, and some do that today, or a Christian version of it or anything else. Why would we do that? Right? When I was like in 6 years old in kindergarten, I had had this mini bike. So it was a rigid frame, no suspension. Sorry, darling. More automotive examples, right? A sponge for a seat. You had to pull start the motor, little Briggs and Stratton. I couldn't even do it. I had so much fun on that thing riding around my property. But when I was in kindergarten, Christmas morning, there was only a couple of boxes, and usually there was a lot more because you got pajamas and you got socks, then you got the fun stuff, right? But the last present was this little box, and I opened it, and there was a toy motorcycle. Cool. But there was a note. If you can't ride this, go look downstairs. We lived in a split-level home. I flew down those stairs. And I got downstairs to the real thing. You know what I did the rest of the day? I played with the toy one. No, I rode the real one up and down our driveway and near the edge of the road. We lived in a rural area, right? Why would we go back to the copy, the model, the shadow of the real thing? But also there's something else here that I think we need to consider. And you can talk to me later. If you think I'm pushing this one, go ahead, because this is a little bit of a soapbox for me, I admit. But if that temple, which was God's ordained shadow of the real one, has been destroyed, and we are now told, even in Hebrews, that we are his house, why do we venerate buildings? This is not a sanctuary. This is a building. This is not a church. This is a building. When the Molinas gather in Santiago, and I won't say the rest of it because I'll say it terribly, they just gather wherever they can gather. In Africa, in Haiti, wherever you can gather. Tolentino's down in Oceanside, the church they're a part of there, they have a rental place. Does it become a sanctuary when during the week it's the building for activities, for recreational stuff? And then all of a sudden on Sunday, it's a sanctuary. No, it's God's people who are now the temple. This is even in Hebrews, but it's in Ephesians, it's in Corinthians. Let us not venerate buildings or take the easy cultural way of referring to a building as the church, when nowhere in Scripture is that the case. Right? And even the temple was the temple, not the temple, because it was a shadow, a copy of the temple. And that's where Jesus is. That's where we get to go. We get to go there together on Sunday morning. And that Old Testament temple was no more. Right? So this is the kind of high priest we have. And his ministry is more excellent than the old covenant, Old Testament one. The covenant is better than the old one, the first one. If the first one had been faultless, verse 7, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, right? Why the new covenant? Jeremiah, very clear, by the way, given at Israel's lowest time. Decade after decade, generation after generation of disobedience. Jeremiah, the prophet that bridged in the land and in the exile, the last prophet in the southern kingdom. It was through him that God made very clear to his rebellious people what was also spoken of by Isaiah, not quite as clear, but there, the new covenant. Well, if there's going to be a new one, then clearly the old one's going to get replaced. So I want to take a few minutes this morning here before we finish up with asking the question and answering it. Well, what is the fault with the first covenant? What's the problem with the first covenant if there had to be a new one, and there is a new one, which Jesus, our great high priest, mediates, brings about? And Hebrews, there's not really ink spilt on that in the book of Hebrews. The comparison between the old and new is there, the priesthood, the covenant, the tabernacle. But what exactly is the problem with the old covenant? Well, it has to do with the fact that the old covenant included the law. And the problem with the law is not really a problem with the law itself. This is why Romans 7 was read for us this morning. If you want to turn back to Romans 7 as we answer that question. The book of Romans is wonderfully linear and logical, asking and answering questions. Questions that would logically come up based upon what was just said. And it keeps going and it keeps going. And in chapter 7, the subtopic at hand is the issue of the law. How are we to view the law now that the righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ? And the first portion up through verse 6 has an analogy of when a man dies, a woman's free from that husband because he's dead. So too, you're dead to the law. But look at verse 7 of Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? So in other words, it's asking and answering a question. Does that mean the law is sin? The answer, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. Verse 8, but sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment. Sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. right? Verse 13, did that which is good, referring to the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. And the whole rest of chapter 7 goes on through that back and forth that Rich was so excited to read, the tongue twister, to make this point. The problem is not with the law in and of itself. The law is not bad. The issue is our hearts. I said it that way because this isn't new. We go over here to your left. We go back in time and back in Scripture. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, but to this day, God has not given you hearts to understand, 29:4. Circumcise your hearts. God will circumcise your hearts. God has always made it clear that our issue is what's on the inside. Our selfish desires that can be so strong, we would kill our brother, Cain and Abel. And Jesus made it clear from the law that the issue is what's going on in our hearts. You have heard it said not to murder. Well, if you hate anyone, you murdered. Right? If there's a heart issue, you guys are worried about washing your hands and what you eat. It's what comes out of a person that makes them unclean, Jesus said. So the rest of this chapter really isn't about, oh, Paul gets me. He knows what it's like to struggle as a Christian with wanting to do the right thing and obey, but there's this struggle. Or no, this is Paul talking about before he was a Christian, because how can he say he's a slave to sin? That's not the point, actually. I know there's multiple commentaries written after this, and you all have strong feelings about this if you know this chapter, and you want to go, but this is where Paul understands me. No, this is Paul making one point very clear. The problem's not with the law. The problem lies within each one of us. And the law, the law sheds a light on that issue, right? Let's go for a walk in the park. You walk by one bench, two bench, you don't touch them. The next bench has a sign, wet paint, don't touch. What are you going to do? I wonder if I can, like, you know, write my initials on there. Yeah, now it's like, touch it, right? See, we know what it's like because you don't actually need the Old Testament law. There's a law in our consciences, having been created in the image of God. Comes up earlier in Romans, right? Either way. But whether it's because of God's written law or the law of conscience, there is this, by divine creation, having been made in his image, there's this sense of right and wrong that everyone tends to have. There are few that don't have it at all. But as you go even to other cultures or remote islands, they have this sense. And some of the things line up with what at least what we used to call right and wrong, right? And you're like, wow, look at that. There's this sense. And yet, just because you understand right and wrong, don't mean you do it, does it? No. Right? Why? Well, the more law I have, the more I realize, or I'm supposed to realize, the issue lies within my own heart, within me. And so the law, the fault is not that the law had a problem or was evil or caused sin or became sin, but that the law and that covenant, the first one referred to here, doesn't take care of the root of the problem. It doesn't take care of the heart of the matter, pun intended, our own hearts. The law is like a flashlight or a mirror. Of course, now there's a mirror if I put my glasses on and it's like, oh my goodness, right? But it shows you the problem. Doesn't remedy it. But the law also included a revealing of that which is necessary to remedy the problem. Sacrifice. Blood must be spilled. Life must be taken. Because the consequence for disobedience with the lives that have been given to us, made in the image of God, the consequence is death. So there must be death. It should be ours. In the quote-unquote Old Testament times, it was these animals. And you would have been doing it continually if you really upheld the law. But even in that, the real issue wasn't remedied, wasn't altered, wasn't changed, wasn't fixed. So along comes the Son of God, fully God, one with God, to whom or against whom the offense has been made, and to whom the payment, the restitution needs to be made. He becomes the Son of Man, fully man, the ones for whom payment needs to be made. Not a bull, not a goat, not a sheep, but fully human. Tempted in every way as we are, yet he never sinned. So the one who is one with the Father, to whom the offering is required, payment is required, the one who upholds all righteousness, also became man, fully human, fully human and God, so that he could be the sacrifice in our place, person for person, but for all who would believe in him, because he was also God, who was tempted like we are, so he gets it, he can relate to us, he understands, but never sinned. And now, though he's died, he's been raised from the dead because he truly was the Son of God. That's God's declaration of him. This is my Son. The proof is in the pudding. I've raised him from the dead. He appeared, then ascended. And where is he now? He is in heaven at the Father's right hand. And the earthly veil, the curtain blocking the way to the Holy of Holies, that only one man could go in, has been torn, that all who have faith in Christ can enter in. Because through his ministry that is more excellent than that old covenant ministry, he provides the remedy for the issue. He provides what is needed. He brings about that internal transformation, a change of our hearts. Now, that does not mean that as Christians, then it's like no more struggle against temptation and we'll always do exactly what the Lord's will is. No, it's not that. But the Christian is now able to, because the Christian is a new creation. The old covenant didn't provide for a new creation. The old covenant and the law pointed to the fact that there is a need for that. And the provision for that would require death. And now, this priest, instead of offering gifts and sacrifices, including those for himself, this priest didn't have to offer one for himself because he was sinless. He had something to offer. And he offered it. His life, once for all. I'm looking down in Romans 8, wondering why I don't see the verse. Back to Hebrews chapter 7, which again will be explained and elaborated on more fully in 9 and 10. 7:27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. Continually, again and again and again. First for his own sins, not even needed at all, and then for those of the people, not needed to be done again and again and again, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all, meaning not once for every single person, but one time, once and for all times, the final and all-sufficient sacrifice was he who is the priest, has a more excellent ministry. Because his work and service of obedience to the Father and becoming one like us, tempted yet without sin, has provided for new hearts, that we can be a new creation in him. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Was there free will? Absolutely. Do I twang this guy in the ear and be mean to him? Or do I say a nasty joke at this guy's expense to make myself look better? There's my free will. Only to do that which serves me. And even in my good, I dishonor God because I do it for my glory. But thanks be to God that in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. That's Romans, but back in Ephesians. But God has caused us to be alive together with Christ. This is the high priest we have. This is his ministry. So the next time you're wrestling with, I know I shouldn't do that, say that, or think that, but I really want to. If you're a Christian, you get to turn right to the throne of grace, the one in heaven. Say, Lord, have mercy. Help me. I want that. I know it's contrary to you and ultimately bad for me and bad for him, her, or them. Help me. Have mercy on me. I'm in need. I'm in need. Because Christ's ministry isn't this constant reminder of what is needed, but he is the fulfillment of what the old covenant and the law pointed to as our need, a once and for all sacrifice who lives forever at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. This is our high priest. Compared to the old covenant, the old priesthood, oh, this one's much more better. Compared to anything we would come up with or other religions come up with, this one's much more better. Why look anywhere else? We don't have to. May we not. I said it last week, I'll say it again. There is nothing you or I can do to earn our entrance into that Holy of Holies. But there's also nothing we've done that can keep us out. If we confessed that we are from the start, through and through, from the heart, enemies of God wanting to do what we want to do, but accepting his forgiveness in Christ. Nothing that keeps us from him. And not even as a Christian already. You realize, oh, there's this. I can't go into his presence with that. You confess it. 1 John 1:9. I mean, would you really keep eating at Denny's if you could continually go to, you know, fill in the blank in case you don't like the example I used? Are you really going to continue to play in that empty lot with mud and trash when a day at fill in the blank, for me it would be the beach, awaits? But that's the tendency of ours, isn't it? To keep looking down at lesser things. And what's going on here is our eyes are being brought up to greater things, lest we turn to the lesser things and put our hope in them. Chapter 6. We have as this a sure and steadfast, an immovable anchor of our soul. Where we live? No. Our health? No. Our government? No. Our family? No. Our jobs? No, certainly not my own goodness. We have this, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. A hope that is a who, not a what. Where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the high priest that is ours through faith in Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and what you have spoken through the prophets. Thank you that in your love you revealed to us the disease of self that rots us from the inside out. And thank you that you have provided through your Son's willing incarnation, becoming fully human. His temptation, his obedience, his death. You've not only shown us what ails us, what is killing us, but you've shown us the remedy, the restoration, the newness of life, the new creation that's provided for through faith in Him, the great high priest. Father, have mercy upon each one of us here to come into your presence in awe, in wonder, in joy, with confidence through faith in your Son, our Savior, our high priest seated at your right hand. Whether that be for the first time this morning or the first time in a long time, have mercy upon us to do just that. By your words in Hebrews, draw us in continually. For we need help even when we don't realize it. We need mercy even when we don't know it. Thank you for the access through Christ right into your very presence to receive it from you. Because Jesus Himself is our hope, our anchor, our high priest. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.